Please join me in your confessions again this morning. For those of you with one of our blue books, we're on page 205. And we'll be studying through chapter 30 and paragraph 1 today. Now, before we begin, I'd like to take a minute to review exactly what the Lord's Supper is, going back to chapter 28. This was the chapter that was kind of like an introduction to the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we saw first that baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances. That was first, meaning they're laws, right? They're positive laws, which means they're given to Christians for the entire church age and for the purpose of remembering and proclaiming the gospel. Remember that a positive law is a law given to specific people for a specific time and for a specific purpose. So the New Testament ordinances are positive laws, and we need to obey them as such. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are things we should not neglect. It's part of our gospel ordinance, obedience, to attend the ordinances. Chapter 28 also told us that these ordinances are of positive and sovereign institution, appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, to be continued in his church to the end of the world. So they are laws given by God himself. And we talked about the fact that the word ordinance is used in our Baptist confession in the place of, or instead of, the word sacrament. And we talked about the fact that the word sacrament wasn't exactly a problem in and of itself, but it was a word that came with some baggage, right? We talked a little bit about what it means to be a sacramentalist, for example. Churches like the Catholics and the Anglicans and the Lutherans believe that the water of baptism and the bread and wine of communion have more meaning than they actually do. So they make the ordinances mean something more than they're supposed to. For example, they believe the water of baptism actually saves people. It regenerates a person. But that's not true, of course. The water is just water. In our view, baptism needs to signify the gospel. Having the water save us doesn't signify the gospel at all, right? It becomes something to do for salvation instead of a remembrance of something done in the covenant of grace. Same with the bread and wine. The bread doesn't become the body of Jesus Christ, and the wine doesn't become his blood. They signify the body and blood. It's the thing signified that saves us. It's the thing signified that is brought into the heart and soul that the Spirit uses to save a sinner. And as much as the ordinances are laws for believers, we also can't lose sight of the fact that they're also means of grace. This is why guys like Bunyan and Benjamin Keach and Nehemiah Cox and other 17th century Baptist Puritans used both of these words when talking about baptism and the Lord's Supper. Our Baptist forefathers used the words ordinance and sacrament. To quote Benjamin Keach, he says, "An ordinance is something divinely commanded, and a sacrament is both a sign and a means of grace." And the ordinances are both of these things. They are positive laws that we need to obey, and they're signs of Christ's gospel work, which also, while also being means of grace. And we'll talk about that more in a few minutes. But the point is that the New Testament ordinances are more than just about looking backward. They're ways in which the Holy Spirit ministers to us on earth. Richard Barcelos is a modern preacher and seminary professor, and he actually wrote a book entitled something like The Lord's Supper, A Means of Grace, More Than a Memory. In his book, he's brought this concept of the Lord's Supper as a means of grace back into the modern discussion on the Lord's Supper. These are old teachings of the church that have gone away with the great downgrade of the mid-1800s. And men like Barcelos are trying to bring them back into the discussion. But this idea of the supper as a means of grace is an ancient biblical idea taught by Augustine, Calvin, and many of the reformers, and treated in a significant way by the Puritans. I'll even be quoting John Gill today, so we'll see that this isn't a new concept, but an old one that has been lost in modern Baptist circles. The Holy Spirit brings heaven to earth through these ordinances. And as we look at paragraph one this morning, I'd like to consider how this works exactly, how the Spirit feeds us and nourishes us through these simple ordinances. But before we do that, as we always do, let us pray for the Spirit's guidance as we consider His Word. Oh Lord, we thank You for the time that we have together as a body. We thank You for the time that You have ordained for us to study Your Word together as a body. We thank You for the Scriptures that have been passed down to us. And we thank You for the Spirit's guidance, not only in preserving the Word for 2,000 years and beyond, but also the way that You truly teach us individually and as a body together. It is Your Spirit that guides us and teaches us. And we pray that He would be with us today. We pray that He would bless these words that I've prepared, and also bless the words that are in the Scriptures that we'll be investigating. And may He be with us and teach us and bring these truths to our hearts. That is the Spirit's job, and we just lean upon Him so much and rely on Him to do that work. And so we ask for it now in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Okay, so we're in paragraph one. Paragraph one says, "The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by Him the same night wherein He was betrayed, to be observed in His churches unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance and showing to all the world the sacrifice of Himself in His death, confirmation of the faith of believers and all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in Him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe to Him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with Him and with each other." So as I usually do, I'm using Sam Waldron's outline this morning, and he calls this paragraph the supper's institution. It's institution. This is something that was instituted by Jesus Himself. And if you look in your outlines, you'll see this institution has what Waldron calls its original circumstances. Our confession starts out by telling us where and when the ordinance began. It says, "The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by Him the same night wherein He was betrayed." And our proof text for this is 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. This is where Paul teaches the Corinthians what he had apparently already told them when he was with them. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" So that's verse 23 and 24. The confession took the wording in our first sentence directly from Paul here. And I want to notice a couple things about the original circumstances. This timing is meaningful for a couple of reasons. First of all, the Lord's Supper is instituted on the night He was betrayed. And secondly, it was immediately after they ate the Passover meal. So first, let's just consider the significance of this night that He was betrayed. It's no coincidence that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in His final hours as a free man. This is the last hour before He would take on His role as the Lamb of God who would be slain for the sins of the world. They ate the Passover, then He instituted the Lord's Supper, then He predicted His own betrayal by Judas, then they went to the garden, then He was captured, and the following day He's crucified. This was the absolute last possible moment that Jesus could have instituted the Lord's Supper. This was His last night as a free man on this earth. So that's significant. The ordinance of the Lord's Supper, by no coincidence, occurred the exact same night that Jesus was arrested and taken to trial, where He would be condemned to die the sacrificial death He came here to accomplish. And that death was signified in the supper. And remember, just 2 days before the Passover, Jesus had already predicted this turn of events, right? Matthew 26 and verse 2, this is Jesus speaking, and He says, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. So Jesus knew what would happen that night. He knew what was coming. And he knew that he would establish the new covenant by his own sacrifice when he was crucified. So the broken bread and the blood of the Lord's Supper had meaning to Jesus before it had any real meaning to his disciples. The night he was betrayed is the same night that he instituted the Lord's Supper. Another thing we saw was what? We saw that this night was the night of the Passover meal, right? And what was the Passover meal? We remember Israel was captive in Egypt. We remember Moses and the 10 plagues. And we remember Moses saying to Pharaoh, "Let my people go," time and time again, right? And each time, what happened? Pharaoh hardened his heart, and he wouldn't let the people go. Until finally, the last plague occurs, and the Lord kills every firstborn in every home in Egypt, except for those households who had sacrificed the Passover lamb and spread its blood on their doorposts. The Lord passed over the houses with the blood on their doorposts. And so now 1,200 years later or so, Jesus takes the Old Testament ordinance and uses that exact day of the year to institute the Lord's Supper. Again, this isn't a coincidence either. It's significant that the supper is instituted on the same night as the Passover meal. One ordinance is given alongside another ordinance. Listen to Exodus 12 and verse 14. The Lord says of the Passover meal, "So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." So there are some parallels between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. Passover and the Lord's Supper are both ordinances. We see that here. And they're both memorials as well. "This day shall be a memorial," the Lord says. And then Jesus says of the supper, "Do this in remembrance of me." There's also blood. There's also a spotless sacrifice. There's also deliverance and the promise of a promised land and people and blessings. And maybe the part that pulls all of these things together is what? Covenant. Both of these draw our attention to the covenant relationship between God and his people. So the original circumstances of the institution of the supper are important. It was the night he was betrayed, and it was the night of the Passover. And as we know, Christ is our Passover. So this is helpful because it draws our attention to another ordinance, an Old Testament ordinance, which also illustrates the work of Christ and the covenant relationship between God and his people. So those are the original circumstances. Our confession then goes on to say that the supper is to be observed in his churches unto the end of the world. And last week I mentioned the idea that baptism is something we do that's kind of individual. Baptism is a picture of our partaking of the benefits of Christ's work. It's something done to show our individual covenanting to God. But the Lord's Supper isn't an individual ordinance at all, which is why we sometimes call it communion. Communion means sharing in something which is common to all. That was a definition we gave it a few weeks ago, and it draws our attention to the fact that we share in the thing shared. We do that individually, and we also do it together. So the communion is observed, not individually, but in his churches, as the confession puts it. Part of the reason for the ordinance in general is that we do it all together. The new covenant in Jesus' blood is something I am personally joined to. And yet at the same time, we see that all of you are joined to it as well. So we're all joined to Christ individually and together at the same time. That's communion. So it's done in the church. It's not done individually. It's done with the whole church together during our regular worship service on the Lord's Day. That's generally the case for the Lord's Supper, with few exceptions, like a shut-in or someone who can't come to church. He or she might be visited by the elder or elders, and he or she might partake apart from the whole church. But for the most part, communion symbolizes our individual unions to Christ together as the body of Christ, and so it takes place in the church. The Passover meal was also something done together with the household. Each family gathered inside their own homes, but the whole family together partook of the same meal, the same unleavened bread, the same spotless lamb, And the same blood covered their doorposts. Each individual within that house was covered by the blood as individuals, and at the same time, all of them were covered together. They each partook of the blood, something common to all, and they did it together as a household. It's the same way with us. That blood, the blood of Christ that we see on the doorposts, and the blood that we see in the cup, covers us as individuals. When I drink my cup, I know that my sins are covered in His blood, and I now stand in the righteousness of Christ. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Same for the Israelites in Egypt, right? They each looked at the blood on their doorpost as their only hope in being passed over by the Lord. And His blood is my only hope in being passed over in the final judgment. But the other thing that we notice when we drink the cup is that we look around and we see one another drinking at the same time. So the same blood I drink is being had by you. You and I are joined together because of our common union to Christ. And just to be clear, this union isn't really emphasizing the horizontal relationship between us and the church either. No, communion is about our sharing in Christ, which is common to all. So this is depicting our union to Christ, our sharing in Christ. It's vertical. The Lord's Supper is picturing the way we each fellowship in the body and blood of Christ, meaning the benefits of those things. He died for us, paying the debts we have from the covenant of works. And He spilled His blood for us, sealing us into the covenant of grace or the new covenant. It's vertical. The Lord's Supper is depicting the ways that God Himself communicates grace to His people. He feeds us. And we share in this meal, meaning the benefits of Christ's work, something common to us all. Communion is sharing in something which is common to all, which is why we do this ordinance together. It's common to us all. And in the same way as at the Passover, each individual person was covered by that blood on the doorpost. And yet mother and father and children and grandchildren were all sharing in that blood, which was common to them all. They ate the Passover and put that Passover blood on their doorpost, and they shared in that blood, which was common to all of them. Similar picture, right? Here's another comparison to the Old Covenant Passover. Exodus 12 and verse 14 says, "You shall keep the Passover as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." Now, the Old Covenant was an everlasting covenant, right? Now, we know that the Old Covenant was actually temporary, don't we? So how do we reconcile verses in the Old Testament that refer to the Old Covenant and the Passover as everlasting? The Passover isn't still an ordinance of God. But some Presbyterians today would argue from this word everlasting that the Lord's Supper is actually a continuation of the Passover meal. But we don't agree because we see the Old and New Covenants as altogether separate. So let's think through this to understand why we view the new covenant as really new and the Lord's Supper as something new also and not a continuation of the Passover. First, what was everlasting? What did everlasting mean in Exodus 12 and verse 14? Would the old covenant and the Passover meal be something that lasted forever? Of course, we know that's not the case. Or was it that its terms and conditions and ordinances that would last as long as the covenant would last? Now, that would make more sense, I think. So it is everlasting, at least in a sense. And to understand this, let's just look at a few instances of everlasting covenants in the Old Testament and consider them each in their own context. Because this is an argument that Presbyterians will make for including the Old Covenant in the covenant of grace. They see the words everlasting covenant and assume it must then relate to the covenant of grace itself, which is the everlasting covenant. So let's start at the beginning. Remember the promises of the rainbow. Genesis 9 and verse 6 says, "The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." So is this a promise of the covenant of grace, the everlasting covenant? Now listen to verse 11 for our context. "Thus I establish my covenant with you Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Now notice one very important thing here. There are no conditions. This is a covenant that God makes with the earth. He will never flood the earth again to destroy all flesh. But he's also not promising eternal spiritual life. So an everlasting covenant here is in the context of a covenant without conditions. God is the only one doing anything. He's promising it and he's accomplishing it. So this covenant can be seen as truly everlasting. Now remember the promises to Abraham. Another example. Remember this everlasting language in its context. And notice the contrast between Genesis 9 and Genesis 17. God said to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you shall be, you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So there's the promise. That's God's end of the covenant. He will be their God in an everlasting covenant, and they will have the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. But the covenant arrangement doesn't end there. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And now listen to what happens if you don't get circumcised. God says, and the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So let's think this through. The rainbow is called everlasting, and it will last until the covenant is broken, right? And when does a covenant break when God is the only one who is solely responsible to uphold it? Never, right? He will never destroy the earth by flood again. It's an everlasting covenant. But when does the covenant with Abraham end? When they break the covenant. Whoever is uncircumcised is cut off. He has broken my covenant. But just a few short verses earlier, God said he's entered into an everlasting covenant with Abraham, right? So how do we interpret this? In the context of the conditions. Listen to John Gill as he comments on Genesis 17. He writes, the everlasting covenant is to his natural seed, as long as they should continue in the true worship of God and in their own land, or until the Messiah came, in whom the covenant of circumcision had its accomplishment. So the old covenant is what we're seeing here, a covenant made with an earthly people in an earthly land with earthly blessings, but with a spiritual accomplishment. Interesting, right? So there's something special about the covenant with Abraham that we need to think about here. The covenant with Abraham was special in the sense that it actually contained two covenants within it. So as much as the land was eventually taken away from the natural seed, as Gil said, it was also everlasting to his spiritual seed in finding its accomplishment in Jesus Christ. Abraham had two sons. And his covenant with God represented two covenants. Turn with me to Galatians 4 to see this illustrated by Paul. Galatians 4. Paul writes, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. This is the natural seed of the old covenant people under the law. And he of the free woman through promise. This is the spiritual seed of the new covenant people under grace in Christ, which things, Paul says, are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. And now listen to this. Hagar, Paul says, corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. This is the spiritual seed of Abraham. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. The bondwoman represents the old covenant people under a covenant of works. The free woman, on the other hand, represents the new covenant people under a covenant of grace. So Abraham's covenant was everlasting, God said. But did the land that Joshua conquered remain in Israel's everlasting possession? No, it didn't. There are two covenants within Abraham. We need to know the context of the word everlasting. Was the context of Abraham's covenant with the spiritual seed everlasting? Yes, it was. Because we, brethren, says Paul, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We are children of promise. The condition is removed for the spiritual seed. That's the only reason the Abrahamic covenant is everlasting for the spiritual seed. Because that second covenant contained in Abraham is the covenant of grace, which finds its accomplishment in Christ. It's everlasting because it's unconditional. And the only reason that God was so long-suffering with the old covenant people, the earthly people, was because he would use them to bring about the true Israel, who we know is Christ. So is the old covenant everlasting? No. It lasted as long as it was needed. And when it produced the Savior, it was no longer needed, and it expired the very night that Jesus was betrayed. Because a day later, Jesus would fulfill the Passover meal and fulfill the circumcision by becoming the Passover lamb for the spiritual seed of Abraham. And so now, thinking back to the Passover meal in the context of covenant, we see that the Passover meal actually marked the beginning of the old covenant, right? This was when God would bring the people of Israel into covenant with himself, redeem them from slavery in Egypt, and deliver them into the land of Canaan. And so when we see an ordinance like the Passover in the context of a conditional covenant, well, we should think about, what should we think about the everlasting nature of it? It's only as everlasting as the covenant it's attached to, right? And it's the same with the Lord's Supper. It's not necessarily called everlasting, but Jesus says does say it's to be done unto the end of the world. That sounds pretty everlasting. Until Christ returns, the Lord's Supper remains an ordinance for the people of God. It is an everlasting ordinance to be kept until Christ returns. So that's the location and the duration of the Lord's Supper. Its location is in the church, and its duration is to the end of the world. Which brings us to the multiple purposes of the supper. The confession starts by saying its purpose is for the perpetual remembrance and showing to all the world the sacrifice of himself in his death. So the first purpose is remembrance. For most of us brought up or saved in modern Baptist circles, we think of the Lord's Supper almost exclusively as an ordinance of remembrance. And that's certainly a part of the supper's purpose, to remember. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 25 says, Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So that's the first purpose we see listed here. The Lord's Supper is to remember and proclaim his death, past tense. But the Lord's Supper, at least in the Reformed understanding, is about more than just a remembrance. There's also something present and future being communicated here that we need to think about. Listen to the confession again. It says the purpose is also confirmation, present tense, of the faith of believers and all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment, also present tense, and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe to him, all present tense, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other. And our communion with him has a present and future tense. That's a lot more than just remembering. This is not only looking like present tense, but it's also looking like supernatural union to the God of salvation, right? Just part of our confession is going into the deepest parts of our communion with Christ, and it's taking us into some of the deepest spiritual truths in Christianity. Now, you can be the judge if I'm being hyperbolic, but I really don't think there are many spiritual truths more profound than the words we see here. Now, listen again, and then let's go through these one at a time together. It says, the purpose of the Lord's Supper is confirmation of the faith of believers and all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe to him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other. Communion with the God-man who resides in heaven. That's profound, right? So first, what does it mean that the Lord's Supper confirms the faith of believers in all the benefits thereof? Well, let's just set the stage here. The Reformed tradition teaches something called the means of grace, right? I read a quote from Benjamin Keach a few minutes ago. He defines sacrament as both a sign and a means of grace. And some guys put more emphasis on this than others. But let's just consider the means of grace for a moment. The means of grace in Reformed circles usually consists of prayer, the Word of God, and the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So let's just think about what these are not. They are not saving exercises. To be saving, they would have to work for everyone who did them, right? We know people who pray who aren't saved. So these aren't means of special grace. Special grace is the grace of the gift of saving faith. So we can say without a doubt that prayer isn't a means of special grace. Prayer, in and of itself, doesn't save people. Same with the Word of God. Lots of people read the Word. Not everyone who reads is saved. Now, lots of people hear the Word preached and sung. But again, not everyone who hears is saved. So the Word isn't a means of special grace either. We can say the same for baptism and the Lord's Supper. And if these things don't save necessarily, then what is a means of grace? Now, notice in our confession that the faith being confirmed of believers is in all the benefits thereof. And benefits of what? Of faith in Christ's work and our partaking of it. So we're thinking about means of grace now. Jesus did a great work when he obeyed and died in the place of sinners to set them free from the bondage of sin and bring them into the presence of the glory of God. That was his work. Then he brought that work to heaven and presented it to the Father, right? And the Father accepted his work. So the work of Christ has benefits for the people he did that work for. And we might call those benefits salvation and sanctification and glorification, justification and adoption and peace and eternal life. Now God will be our God and he will restore us into the likeness of his Son. Those are the benefits of faith in Christ. And there are beneficiaries of the work of Christ, and those are God's elect. So where are those blessings? Where are they stored up for us? Turn with me to Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Ephesians 1 in verse 3. Paul tells us about these things. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to this, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So I want to look at this piece by piece here. There's something profound about the experiential aspect of the Christian faith. It's really a supernatural faith where God himself literally communicates grace to his people, and he does it in the Lord's Supper. He actually does it in all of the means of grace. But first, let's think about this word spiritual. These are spiritual blessings. What does spiritual mean? Listen to John Gill here. He writes of these spiritual blessings that they are applied by the Holy Spirit of God. And so the Ethiopic version renders it with every blessing of the Holy Spirit, and which are very comprehensive and take in all the fullness of grace in Christ, all the blessings and sure mercies of the everlasting covenant, all things pertaining to life and godliness, such as justification, peace, pardon, adoption, sanctification, and eternal life. So the spiritual blessing here is what? Is it something invisible? Maybe. Something related to the soul as opposed to the body? Definitely. But more specifically, it's something applied by the Holy Spirit of God. So these blessings are applied by the Holy Spirit. But where are they? Gill says, and with these blessings, the saints are blessed in heavenly places, just as the God that blesses them is in heaven, and so is Christ, in whom they are blessed. So God blesses us with justification, peace, pardon, adoption, sanctification, and eternal life, and these things are stored in heaven, and they are applied by the Holy Spirit. How? Through the means of grace. God the Spirit literally applies the benefits of Christ's work to the saint in the means of grace. So this means of grace doesn't save, but the means of grace are the normal ways the Holy Spirit uses to apply spiritual blessings to the souls of men. So does the Lord's Supper save? Are we sacramentalists? No. But does the Holy Spirit use the Lord's Supper in applying spiritual blessings to the souls of men? Most definitely. So back to the confession. What does it mean that the supper's purpose is the confirmation of the faith of believers and all the benefits thereof? It means that God will use the Lord's Supper to confirm us in our faith and to confirm us in the benefits of our faith. We need that, right? We need assurance. And we get it when the Holy Spirit, through the Lord's Supper, applies the benefits of Christ's work to our souls. Again, do the means of grace save people? No. Who does? The Holy Spirit does. And how does he do it? By supernaturally communicating the grace of Christ to the human soul. He does the blessings, he takes the blessings and benefits of Christ from the heavenlies, and he brings them to the human soul, and he does it using the means of grace. That's profound, right? What else does the Holy Spirit do through the means of grace? Through prayer and the Word and the ordinances. He brings them their spiritual nourishment, it says, and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe to him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other. We need spiritual food. The Holy Spirit literally brings Christ to us from heaven and applies him to our soul. And he does it in prayer and the Word and the ordinances. How about spiritual growth? When does that happen? When the Holy Spirit brings us understanding and maturity and sanctification. When he literally brings Christ to us from heaven and applies him to our souls. How about our engagement in the duties we owe God? How does he do that? Who does that? You or me or the Holy Spirit again? When he brings the spiritual blessings of Christ himself from heaven and applies them to our souls. And what about the bond and pledge of our communion with him and with each other? That happens when the Holy Spirit, through prayer and the Word and the ordinances, brings the benefits of Christ from heaven and applies them to our souls. Our communion is something that we look back to. He earned that on the cross. That's past tense. Our communion is something we need right now. And the Spirit provides it for us through the means of grace. That's present tense. We need to feel that bond and pledge of our communion. And we feel that spiritually, with Christ and with one another, when the Spirit applies Christ to our souls. That's present tense. And our communion is also something we look forward to, something we will enjoy in the heavenly places when we die or the Lord returns. That's future tense. The Lord's Supper is more than a remembrance. More than a memory. Christianity is supernatural. Now you're thinking this is pretty profound. But where do we find this in the Bible? Ephesians 1:3 is great, but this is just John Gill's interpretation, right? It's actually not just Gill's, by the way. Turn with me to our final proof text, which is 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 16. And I want us to see how Paul corrects the Corinthian believers about their wrong thinking about idol worship and how he relates it to a proper and supernatural understanding of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 10, starting with verses 16 through 21. Paul writes, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" And remember, communion has the connotation of partaking of. "The bread which we break, is it not the communion or the fellowship or the partaking of the blood of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" Notice that partaking again. "What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship," there's that same word that can mean partaking, "with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" So what we're seeing here is Paul teaching us that there's something supernatural that occurs at the Lord's Supper. In other words, the supper isn't just a remembrance. It's a means of grace whereby we, in our obedience, are ministered to by the Holy Spirit. There's something real and supernatural that happens when we take the Lord's Supper in faith. We fellowship, we partake in the body and blood of Christ. It's not just remembering the death of Jesus Christ. It's a time when the spiritual benefits of Christ are brought from heaven to earth, and the Holy Spirit literally and actually strengthens our faith and nourishes us spiritually. We're talking about something he is actually doing. He's feeding us in the Lord's Supper. And he grows us and engages us in our duties, and he makes a bond and pledge of our communion with Christ. That's what it means to be a means of grace. And that's what the Spirit is doing in us at the Lord's Supper. And that's what Paul is teaching here. Where do we see this, you ask? Look with me again to verses 16 through 18. It says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." Now Paul gives us an example for comparison. He says in verse 18, "Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" And we'll just stop there. So who is this Israel after the flesh? The unregenerate, right? This is being used to distinguish from true spiritual Israel. And so these are the Jews who are alive in Paul's day, and who ate of the sacrifices of the altar, the priests, right? They burned some, and they ate the rest. And they, the priests, ate it together. They had communion in the sacrifice. That sacrifice, that altar, made them a part of the religion of the Jews, and it made them a part of one another. They were sharing in something which was common to them all. Then Paul takes this in a whole different direction and brings the discussion back to talking about idol worship and the eating of things offered to idols. He says, "What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything?" And the answer is no, by the way. Idols are nothing. And food offered to idols are nothing. But he doesn't stop there, does he? Notice he says, "Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship or partaking with demons." So now we're talking about the meat dedicated to the idols. We're not talking about the meat dedicated to idols at the market. Now, Paul dealt with that back in chapter 8, I believe. We're talking about meat being eaten in the actual worship. of demons. This is during a religious service. And Paul says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. So there's a one-to-one correlation being made to the table of demons and the Lord's table. Now notice this word fellowship. What does it mean to have fellowship with demons? The word fellowship means to partake or share or to be a companion or partner with. So are idols anything? No. They're blocks of wood with paint and gold and silver. Are foods offered to idols anything? No. If you buy it in the market, it's just food. But is that what an idol sacrifice or idol worship actually is? Are they really just sacrificing to the blocks of wood? Or are those blocks of wood representing something else? They're representing lowercase g gods, right? And as occult religions, Paul's telling us that these gods are actually demons. There's something incredibly supernatural about occult religions. Those people who summon the dead or talk to ghosts or read your palms, that stuff isn't just entertainment. That's joining yourself, that's fellowshipping with demons. Now think about idol worship. Who are you really worshiping? The wooden carving or the demon behind it? The demon behind it is the recipient of your worship. And that demon, when it speaks to a person or moves the person or moves a chair across the room or whatever happens, that's a demon. The supernatural is a real thing in the Christian religion, and it's just as real in the demonic realm as it is in the holy realm of God. So fellowship with demons happens when you eat at the table of the demons. A person actually partakes of demons. And this fellowship, or this partaking, is what we do in the Lord's Supper. It's supernatural. If demons can give you strength or power or knowledge, and they can, we know that, then we also need to understand the Lord's table with the same understanding. What happens when you partake of the table of demons through idol worship? You open yourself up to partake of the demons themselves. That's where demon possession comes from. And it's a real thing. You're inviting demons into your soul. You're asking them to influence you and to change your soul and your mind and your heart. That's what witchcraft is. That's what Freemasonry is. That's what the occult is. It's demon worship. And it invites demons into your soul to change you. But Paul says you can't eat at the table of demons and the table of God. What's he saying here? He's saying that if you're partaking of demons and of God, that's an impossible contradiction. You must not. You cannot be indwelled by demons and the Holy Spirit of God. And you cannot invite the influences of demons into your soul while you also beg for the influences of the Holy Spirit into your soul. So what happens when you partake of the supper? You're opening yourself up to the Spirit's grace and you're asking the Holy Spirit to bring you the benefits of Christ's work. You're asking for the grace of God. You're asking for justification. You're asking for adoption. You're asking for knowledge of God. You're asking for the love of God to fill your heart. You're asking for the benefits of Jesus Christ to be applied to your soul. That's what's going on in the means of grace. That's what's going on in prayer and the Word of God and the sacraments. Tell me that's not beautiful. As the confession says, the Lord's Supper confirms our faith. How? By the work of the Holy Spirit, working through the supper as we worshipfully ask Him into our souls to change us. Is the supper a memorial? Of course. Is it more than that? Definitely. God is feeding our souls at the Lord's Supper. The confession says the supper nourishes us. Are you weak and tired? Be nourished. Confession says the supper grows us. Have you plateaued in your Christian walk? Then eat and drink. Grow. The confession says the supper engages us to Christ. Feeling disengaged? Eat and drink. The Spirit will engage you. Are you failing to do your duties that you owe Christ? Eat and drink. Pray and read and hear the word preached. Be fed. Be re-engaged in the things of God. Struggling with assurance. Eat and drink, and you will experience the bond and pledge of communion with Christ and with each other. The means of grace, which the supper is one, are the ways God has chosen to sanctify and ultimately glorify His children. We can do nothing without the grace of God brought to us from heaven by the Holy Spirit. Beg Him for that grace in the Lord's Supper. Beg Him to influence and teach and heal and grow and assure us. And He will. So that's paragraph one on the Lord's Supper. It was instituted immediately after the Passover meal. It occurred on his last night of freedom on earth and just before Judas betrayed him. It's to be observed in the church until the end of the world. And its purpose is to remember the death and resurrection of Christ, while it also serves as a means of grace whereby the Holy Spirit brings the benefits of Christ from heaven to us. Reformed writers say there is a quote-unquote real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. How can they say that without being a sacramentalist? They say it because the Holy Spirit brings Christ to each and every one of us at the supper. That's amazing, right? Calvin says the Spirit truly unites things separated in space. Our mediator is in heaven. We are on earth. The Spirit unites us to Him. We call this the real spiritual presence of Christ in the means of grace. Is Christ present in His body in the elements? No. But He is truly present spiritually because the Holy Spirit has brought the benefits of Christ's body and blood to us and actually joins Him to our souls. Christ, our mediator, as man, can only be in one place at a time, right? And where is the man Christ Jesus? In heaven. Remember, His human nature is constrained to His body, and His body, even though it's glorified, is only in one place at a time, at the right hand of God, at the throne of God. And if Jesus is in one place, how can the benefits of His work as mediator have their effects on our souls wherever we are? How can we learn to love Him and hear His voice and obey Him? We need the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in John 16, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." John Gill says, John's going away was expedient for his people, since he went to open the way for them into the holiest of all by his blood. Christ had to leave in order to bring His blood to heaven to open the holiest of all for us. But now think again about the humanity of Christ. He can't be everywhere, right? John Gill says, if Christ had not gone away or died, there would have been nothing for the Spirit to have done, no blood to sprinkle, no righteousness to reveal and bring near, no salvation to apply, or any of the things of Christ and blessings of grace to have taken and shown, all which are owing to the death of Christ. This is the triune work of God. The Father elects. Let us praise Him. The Son's obedience unto death secures our righteousness and pays our debts. Let us praise Him. And when the Son brings His blood and righteousness to the Father, it is then carried by the Holy Spirit to each and every saint on earth. Christ in His human nature can't be everywhere. His work as mediator is finished on earth. Now it's the Spirit who brings the benefits of His work to each of us as we need it. Now I want to think about one last thing here. The Bible says there is a worthy way to take the supper. And there are teachings out there that might even make you think that if you're not repentant enough or obedient enough or faithful enough, that maybe you're not worthy of the Lord's Supper. Let me remind us of something. It is our faith of a mustard seed, that makes us worthy of the table. Not all sinners are worthy, but all believers, all repentant believers, no matter their struggles, are worthy. If you're needy, then you need to eat. Are you unrepentant and being disciplined by the church? Don't eat. Did you have a terrible week and all you can say for yourself is, "Oh, wretched man that I am," then eat. If you need grace, If you need strength and growth and life and righteousness and holiness, and we all do, and we all need it every week, and you believe that your only hope is to have the Holy Spirit bring the benefits of the Son of God to your soul, then you are worthy of the table, and you need the table. I pray that all of us here today might not think more lowly of ourselves than we ought. The table isn't for perfect people. It's for believers who are struggling to get through every single day. For believers who sin and trudge through life like a pilgrim without a place to lay their head in the world. If you're a perfect person who never sins and doesn't need forgiveness, then you are not worthy. But if you are a needy servant who wants more of the graces of God, then eat and drink. Repent, believe, and eat. Drink of the cup of the Lord. And when you do, pray that the Spirit of God would bring the benefits of Christ to your soul. And He will. Will every prayer be a jolt of grace? No. Will every sermon be a jolt of grace? No. Will every supper be a jolt of grace? No. But every time we come to the means of grace, the Bible assures us the Spirit of God is present, and He's bringing the benefits of Christ to us. That's how Christ is truly present in the means of grace. We thank Father and Son and Holy Spirit for the beauty of the work of redemption. Let us pray. Dear Father, once again, we thank You for this wonderful doctrine. We thank You for the wonderful truth, the supernatural aspect of our faith. And we thank You, O Lord, that Your Spirit continues to teach men on earth, and that we can read from men from the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries to the Reformation and beyond, and we find that Your same Spirit is teaching men all throughout history, and You're teaching us even today. And for that we are humbled and thankful, and we glorify You and exalt You for the amazing God that You are. And so, Lord, help us to love You more, help us to serve You more, help us to expect more from the Lord's table and from our prayer and from all the means of grace. And we just thank You once again for this time that we have. Bless us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.